Well, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, a familiar story. I love this story. But in working our way into it, it's interesting to me that in South Africa, one of the great exports from the United States to South Africa is Christian error. Think of every nut squad prosperity guy that you've ever seen on television. They've all been to South Africa. It's understandable. In the townships, things are very difficult. People are working very hard just to survive. The AIDS epidemic has swept through. It's incredible. Do you know that the average life expectancy of a person growing up in the townships is 39 years of age? When Heather's class found out that she was going to be 30 next year, they said, "You're going to be a grandmother," because that's what's normal in their culture. There isn't much going around. You would like it in the grocery stores, I think, because you never put your own groceries in your car. Somebody puts it in for you. They take care of your cart. They guide you as you back out. They stop traffic for you. And you give them a tip. Heather is extravagant. She gives them 5 rand, 75 cents. And they're thrilled. And so you can see where someone who comes along and says, if you just believe hard enough and enough, and you say the right words, the right incantations, God will give you untold wealth and blessings. What you really need is great faith. Well, I need to ask you this morning, because you've been touched by this, and I'll tell you how a little later. What is great faith? How do you know when faith is great? Is it when it accomplishes great things? Do you have great faith when mountains get tossed into the sea and when the sun stands still? Is that great faith? Is that the time that you have really great faith, biblically speaking? Is great faith a faith that believes great things are possible, that you can have your best life now? I hope you don't watch that. Thank you for not laughing, because I'd be worried that you did watch it. Is that great faith? You can have your life really work out the way you want it to, and really cool stuff will happen to you every single day that you live. Or is perhaps great faith, faith that is big in itself? You've got a lot of it. I've got a lot of faith. I really believe God for all these kinds. Is that great faith? Well, Matthew chapter 8, Jesus made the statement, "I have not found such great faith," in verse 10. No, not even in Israel. What is this great faith? What is really great faith? Well, we've got to put this into context here for a minute, please. Because Matthew chapter 8 fits into context after Matthew chapter 7. That's profound, isn't it? Matthew 7 is the last of 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the end of chapter 7, you remember verse 29, what they said, verse 28 and 29, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching." It blew their minds. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." There's a tricky thing about authority. You can convey the idea of authority, okay? When I was a camp counselor, I got assigned a job I didn't want to do. And I was a junior counselor, I was a teenager, and these guys came by. And I said, "Guys, do this." And I made them do my job. And I said it with such great authority that they did it and never questioned it. And these other guys, when they left, were just rolling and saying, "You had no right to tell them to do that." "Well, yeah, I know, but we faked it pretty good." Well, genuine authority not only says things, it makes things happen. And Jesus is not expecting the people to just simply take his authority at face value. And so in chapters 8 and 9, we deal with this issue of practical application of authority. For example, a few weeks ago, a month and a half ago now, it seems like, we looked at the leper in verses 1 to 4. And you remember his request in verse 2 of chapter 8, "Lord, if you are willing, if you so choose, you can make me clean. I know you have the power. I don't know if you have the will, but it's all in your court. It's not up to me." Okay? It's not up to me. You have the authority. And now in this one, in verse 9, the centurion says, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say, this one go, and this he goes, this one come, and he comes. And my servant do this, and he does it. And he says, you just have to speak. You have authority. Later on in the chapter, we're going to see more in the stilling of the storm and those kinds of things. But ladies and gentlemen, listen, the bottom line here is that Jesus is showcasing his authority. And Matthew is showcasing his authority through these stories that he relates to Jesus' earthly ministry. And today we find ourselves down to a military officer with a sick servant. Now, just this is very real, by the way. A centurion is an honored member of the Roman forces. He was not just a grunt. He had responsibilities, counted as being worthy of some special considerations. He's paid much better than another soldier, and so forth. But he was expected to go where he was sent, when he was sent, and do exactly what he was told. You have a life like that, it's kind of hard to have a marriage and a family, because he could be shipped anywhere. And there it wasn't, you get on a plane and fly there, and they have housing. It was, you walk there. You just go. And so the centurion would be a person who had the money, the means to afford a servant, but had the life that precluded a family. And so the servant that went along with them would become what? Family. And here actually he uses the word for this child, this boy. This probably was the most important person in his world that was sick and was going through tremendous pain, becoming paralyzed and tormented, according to verse 6. And then he hears about Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, and when he's done, the servant is healed, and Jesus is amazed at this man's faith, because he had great faith. So I want to consider with you this morning two ingredients in truly great faith that I think may be a little different than what you're used to hearing. The first is that great faith is submissive faith. Submissive faith. You know what a sub does? It goes underneath. And a submissive faith is a faith that puts itself under Jesus Christ. This is my great burden today, that faith is being preached as something by which you gain control of God, by which you turn God's will and God's purpose and God's power the direction you want it to go. That great faith is controlling God, when in reality, great faith is God controlling you. Verse 5 and 6, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. You notice that this is an acknowledgement of need. This really isn't a request specifically, at least the way Matthew records it. It's a statement of fact. But you know what? Submission requires acknowledgement of need. When you have a person who is self-sufficient and needs no one, they submit to no one. They do their own thing. And that is a problem in the program of God. Do you know that we need each other? Have you read 1 Corinthians lately? The eye can't say to the hand, because you're not an eye, I have no need of you. Within the body of Christ, we've got to be people who are submitting to one another. Ephesians 5, guys, doesn't say wives submit to your husbands alone. It also said submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. There is an acknowledgement of need that is a part of a life of faith, that you've got to be able to submit yourself and say, I cannot do this. I need grace. And need cuts across human boundaries. A centurion? What is going on? A centurion. Wow. Number one, a centurion was almost never a Jew. He's a Gentile. Probably very often in the area, he might have been a Samaritan. You know how hated they were. He is a part of the occupying force, the hated Roman occupying force. His chain of command would go up to Herod Antipas, one of the despicable descendants of Herod the Great. All kinds of reasons why this guy would never be thought of as one who would submit himself to Christ. But need is a fact. And he doesn't make a demand. He comes and simply states the facts, and the facts create a request. And by doing it that way, his hope is not in his authority, because he's used to giving orders, as we'll see in a minute. It's not in his prestige. He certainly had all kinds of power in the community. It's not in his standing. He was actually very popular, not only with Gentiles, but with Jews. But strictly in Jesus' compassion. Lord, I've got a desperately sick servant. How many times do you think of faith that way? Faith is a request for grace, and grace, by its very nature, is unmerited. Is it not? I don't think that we make enough requests this way. And because of that, then, we miss the second aspect of submissive faith, that submission requires acknowledgement of authority. Acknowledgement of authority. He calls Jesus Lord, and some say, well, that's just a mark of respect. But he called him Lord again in verse 8, when he talks about Jesus' authority. There's far more going on here. You are Lord. You are master here. You are in control. And this is about your authority in my life. Verses 7 and 9, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say, this one go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and my servant do this, and he does it. You see, he looks at Jesus and he says, you know, this is really about your will, not mine. Now get this. This Gentile of the impressing army who serves a despicable ruler is living out the Sermon on the Mount. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You're Lord, I'm not. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we're missing that aspect of faith in today's world, even in the fundamental church to which we are a part of. How do I know that? Because I find people saying to me, Pastor, why me? God owes me more. I have prayed, and because I have prayed and I have asked that this would go away, God owes it to me to go away. It's not going away. It's not right. It's not fair. I can't take it. What is going on? Because I deserve better than this. That is the mindset of the average Christian in 21st century America. And in fact, the Christians that I had great fellowship with in South Africa, if I could go like this and switch you with them so you suddenly were living in their life and they were living yours, you would be going, why me? Here's why. Because he's Lord and you're not. And when you pray, you're not asking for what you deserve. You're asking for his grace and his mercy and his power to be shown in your life according to his will. Or it isn't really faith. It's manipulation. Now, authority is vested first and foremost in the very word of God. There's an interesting subplot here that is indicated by Luke. So if you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 8 and turn over to Luke chapter 7 to see how Luke tells us kind of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey likes to say. Luke chapter 7 is parallel with Matthew chapter 8. In Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, let's read the story as Luke recorded it. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die, so he heard about Jesus. He sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, who came? The leaders of the Jews. They begged Jesus earnestly, saying the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He deserves this. You should come and heal this servant because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them. Here's the way the average Jew of the first century thought. Lord, this one's a good one. You ought to do something for him. You owe him. Look at what he has done. But catch the mind of the centurion contrary to them. When he was already not far from the house, verse 6, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am what? Not worthy. Faith is not coming up with all the reasons why God owes you what you ask in prayer. Faith is recounting this simple thing, Lord, I've never deserved anything, and I come asking you, out of the goodness of your heart, out of the compassion of your mercies, out of the abundance of your grace, to deal with this situation in my life. That, ladies and gentlemen, is great faith. The Jewish leaders argued worth. The centurion rejected worth and clung to the authority of Jesus, knowing that he could trust his character. Remember the leper in chapter 8, back in Matthew, verse 2? If you're willing, you can do this. It's your word. You speak the word. Your choice, your authority, what you're doing in my life. It's not about me. And once again, the centurion is following up the Sermon on the Mount. For in Matthew chapter 5, 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Keep that in mind when we read the rest of the story and what Jesus said. Authority is vested in the Word of God. You speak the Word. That's it. You don't owe it to me. I am not worthy, but I still trust you. The authority is not only vested in the Word of God, it is manifested in the work of God. See, authority means nothing until it is effective. The world today does not believe that God has any authority. They think that God has just got power, but he doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have a right to order things. He doesn't have a right to choose things. He does not have a right to direct things, especially when they contradict my desires and my comfort. But the Word of God presents a completely different picture. You know, not only do we have the leper, but if you go down to chapter 8 and a little farther down, you find that in verse 23, Jesus gets into a boat and his disciples followed him, and then there's this great tempest arose on the sea. You know, every one of us are paralyzed, prays that the tempest never comes up. But they always do. And it's no mistake. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, and the boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. How many times have you felt like that was the case when you were praying? Lord, wake up. I'm about to go under here. The disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of what? Little faith. Don't you trust my will? He didn't trust his will, he didn't trust his power, he didn't trust anything, you're scared. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey? Who is this guy that has authority over the elements of nature? Nobody controls that. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. This is no mistake out here. This is part of the plan of God going on out there. Now, don't ask me to explain it, because that's God's will, not mine. My will is back in South Africa. But God's in control. Who is this? Well, that's the whole point. He's the one with the authority. And you put your faith in him. Go to chapter 9. After he's got into a boat and crossed over again, came to his own city, then behold, they brought unto him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Wait a minute. At once some of the scribes said within themselves, the man blasphemes. We know from other accounts, they said, only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Why does God respond to our faith and do these things? Why? Because you can see in the things that you see happening around you the reality of what he does that you cannot see. He's manifesting his authority. Here he comes. It's manifest in the work of God. And he says, you need to see that I get to order your life when I don't provide an easy path. By the times that I do. Do you understand that every single blessing God's ever given you has come with a commensurate responsibility? He doesn't look at you and say, oh, I just want you to be happy. Like some kind of senile old grandparent. Hey, are you happy? Oh, good. Here, have some more money. If you're happy, the world's right. I have to tell you, at Heather's church, we sang the song Above All, and I appreciate the fact that it changed the words, where it says, and he thought of me above all. I don't find that in the Bible. He did not come to do my pleasure. He came to do his Father's will. He thought of his Father above all, and thank God that his Father chose to save. As we look at this, this is an American Christianity that's saying, oh, God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants to reward you for eternity. But ladies and gentlemen, forgive me, but he is not overly concerned with how happy you are today. And the more you're wrapped up in that, the less faith you live by. Because faith is submissive in the power of God. And Jesus had authority because he's a representative of God. To resist him is to resist God himself. It's just like the centurion. See, that's the centurion's reasoning here back in chapter 8, where he talks about the fact, I'm a man of authority. I understand this principle. I say to a soldier, go, and he goes. Another one, come, and he comes. Do this, and he does it. Why is that true? Because I'm under Caesar. And it's not so much that I'm such an important person, but because of my role in the chain of authority from Caesar, to oppose me is to oppose Caesar. Now, on a human level, you, me, you can get away with opposing me, but you can't get away with opposing Caesar when it's all said and done. And here he is saying that Jesus is the representative of God himself. And because of that, then, everything depended on his will and his word. Have you meditated on this passage recently? 1 John 5:14-15. Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. See, the false teacher tells you when you pray, Lord, if it be your will, well, that's a failure of faith. Excuse me? Has anyone ever had greater faith than Jesus Christ going to the cross? He's on his knees in Gethsemane. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. What kind of faith is that? The next day, he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what the next words are. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And if you go read 1 Peter chapter 2 and go read James, you'll find that say Jesus was leaving an example when he did that, entrusting himself to the Father's righteous judgment. What is great faith, ladies and gentlemen? Great faith is saying, you're the Lord, I'm not. I present my need before you for your disposal according to your word, according to your choice and your power in the way that you want it. It's your choice if you want to still the storm or you want to still my heart and leave me in the storm. It's your choice whether you release me from the fiery furnace or whether you leave me there. That's exactly what Daniel's three friends said, right? Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace, but even if he doesn't, we will not. Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest faith that you'll exercise in your life is the day that you come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because you will come and say, I don't deserve it. I cannot do it. You've promised it. I'm just trusting in you to keep your promise because you're Lord and I'm not. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the essence of great faith that submits. And Jesus asked this very poignant question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Many people are calling him Lord today and saying, Lord, here's what I want you to do. Lord, here's what you need to do. Lord, here's what your word says. I've got the leverage of the word. You've made this promise, so I'm going to take this leverage, and I'm going to take this board, and I'm going to force you to do my will. And he says, excuse me, why do you call me Lord if you want to do your will instead of mine? What's the problem here? Great faith is submissive faith. But I want to turn a corner on you here, the second aspect. Great faith is not only submissive faith, great faith is admissive faith. You say, that doesn't sound like a word. Ginger Taffer here, she'd tell you I made up a word again. That's okay, it just works. Trust me here. Because it's only this kind of faith that grants you admission to the family of God, to the fellowship of the saints, to the joys of the kingdom. This kind of faith, the greatest faith that you're ever going to have, is the faith that makes you believe that against all likelihood, against every earthly indication, you can be a part of the family of God by the grace of God, because God has chosen to take the initiative, that before you ever cared or thought or did anything else, He gave His Son for your sins. He provided a way of salvation. He provided all these things. And it's because of your submission to that truth that you now have admission into the glories of His kingdom. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard the centurion's statement of faith that you're Lord and therefore I'm okay, I trust you, you don't have to come, you just say it, you have authority. When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You think? And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, get this straight. Admission into the joys of the kingdom is not by personal merit. You see, we struggle with this statement because he calls these people the sons of the kingdom. Well, think about the logical assumptions that are nevertheless wrong. God chose Abraham. God talked about Abraham's seed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God worked in David's life, gave him an everlasting kingdom. God did this, and they were all Jews, and they're all coming out of Abraham. And so it's very natural to assume, and even some Christians today get this wrong, to assume because you were born a Jew, you're all set with God. It makes sense. I mean, there's this huge historical flow that says, wow, this is an advantage. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, yes, it's an advantage in every way, but it's a condemning advantage if you miss Christ. Because the authority rests on Jesus Christ. And so here Jesus says explicitly, listen, the sons of the kingdom, verse 12, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's saying, listen, people who are assuming they're all set with God are going to end up in hell. These phrases are associated with Gehenna. They're sons of the kingdom. You'd expect them to be a part of the feast and the joy. But they're not. Because they don't have the faith of the centurion. They're still arguing merit. This is a profound warning, ladies and gentlemen. A profound warning to people who were sure that they had it all together. One commentator said this, hell is not a doctrine used to frighten unbelievers, it is a doctrine used to warn those who think themselves believers. He says, excuse me, what are you counting on? You think you belong here? This is why from time to time I say to you, you know, if you think that you're good enough to be a part of this church, you're not. And if you know you're not, welcome home. Because you can only be a part of this by God's grace, because He's chosen, not because you deserve it. And I worked for years in youth ministry, decade and a half. And I saw plenty of young people coming along just saying, hey, you know, I've been here since day one. I'm all set with God. I talk to the Lord all the time. Then why don't you do what He says? Why is there no evidence in your life that you're surrendered to Him? Not in the Twilight Zone stuff of trying to make a decision in the will of God, but what about just basically how you treat believers, how you respond to God, your response to the world? Why do you call Him Lord? And don't do what He says. That's not faith. That's works righteousness. You got your bases covered. You have not come to surrender to His authority and faith. And so without a submissive faith, you did not have an admissive faith into the joys of the kingdom. And all you can look at is weeping, which is suffering, and gnashing of teeth, which is despair. But get the other side of the picture. What is Jesus saying about this centurion here? Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. People like the centurion, with no earthly reason to be a part of the kingdom, will be there by faith. By faith. Think about this for a minute. Sitting down in glory to enjoy the blessings of God's provision. You look over and the guy next to you is Abraham. He looks and says, hi, brother. Brother, you're Abraham. I'm John Rumley, you know. Yeah. Brother, welcome home. Isaac, Jacob, David. Nice people. Joseph. They look at you and say, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. Why? Because we put our faith in the grace of God. The power of God, according to the authority of God, He did it. It was never us. It was God. And God reminds us of that because He lets us see all their warts and all their failures all the way through their lives. And He says, but they're still mine. Ladies and gentlemen, faith is not great because of the great quantity, but because of the quality. A faith in Jesus Christ, who has the authority and the power to save and order and direct and guide and keep. And though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. See, it's interesting that Matthew is, on one hand, the most Jewish of all the Gospels. Matthew is continually going back to the Old Testament. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. And yet Matthew, all the way through, keeps bringing Gentiles into the story. Only Matthew tells us about the Gentile magi or wise men at the birth of Christ. Matthew tells us this story and the story of the woman who comes and says, hey, even the dogs get table scraps. And Matthew closes his gospel recording the words of Jesus. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. You go and make disciples of Jews wherever you find them. Is that what it says? Of all the nations. My friend, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and you are looking forward to the glories of His kingdom, it's because you have surrendered to His authority to do that. So surrender to His authority today and tomorrow and the next day. And when you pray, say, not my will but thine be done. It's only because of Your will that I'm saved. It's only because of Your will that I've got eternity. If you choose that eternity is a lot closer than I think it is, that's okay. It's Your will. And my faith is in Your power and in Your strength. And it's all about You, Jesus, not about me. Have you ever thought about this? Who is God the best to? I came to Christ at 8 years of age. I had a friend named Danny at my home church. We were saved roughly around the same time. I never had any real physical problems other than being lazy. But Danny did. Man, he had deformities. He had a hunchback. I mean, severe. And that was just an indicator of a whole lot of things wrong with his system. We came to faith at 8 years of age, around 1961, 62. By 1967, Danny was in glory. And I'm still here. I don't know how long I've got. Got heart issues, those kinds of things. But which one of us was God better to? You see, if you're geared to this world, you think God was better to me. But I've messed up so much stuff, and I've hurt people in the course of my life, and I've failed Christ so many times, and yes, I've served Him, and I've seen God do great things in my life, but it's a mixed bag, let me tell you. Which one was God better to? And I'll tell you this, God was as good to each of us as He chose to be. Not what we deserved, but what God chose in His great mercy, compassion, wisdom, and strength and power. He gives to each one what He chooses. How do I know that? You know the story that Jesus told. A man needed laborers. He went and got some. He said, come work for me for the day. I'll give you a denarius. A little later, he needed more workers. He went and got some more later in the day and later in the day and later in the day. At the end of the day, He gives them, the ones who came the last, a denarius. And the guys who started first thing in the morning said, oh, cool, wait, you see what we get. And he gets done, they got a denarius too. And you remember what he said? If I choose to be good, isn't that my choice? Why is your eye evil? Because I'm good. Stop comparing yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, instead have a great faith that comes and says, Lord, any good thing comes in my life comes from your hand. You're the Father of mercies. You draw an unapproachable life, and every good gift comes from your hand. Lord, I don't deserve it. I just trust you. And the day that I need a great gift to accomplish your purposes, I'll have a great, great blessing. And Lord, the day that I just need common grace to be faithful to you, I'll have common grace. And the day that you want me to suffer, I will suffer, and I will praise your name. Because my faith is simply in you and your power, not my ability to get you to do my will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, ladies and gentlemen, is great faith. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand this faith that is first of all submissive in its character. This man came and simply presented his need to the Lord. There was no argument. The Jews made their argument, but he said, no, that's not true. I know better than that. Lord, there's no time that we could ever tell you that you owe us anything. Teach us that kind of faith. But help us to understand that then when we come and trust in you, in your word, and what you have promised in your word, what you actually promised, that we have admission into the joys of the kingdom. And Lord, as we walk that way, we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. You're the Father of lights. You don't change. But Father, sometimes it's granted to us, the Word of God says, to suffer. And some of us will be granted to die young and some to die old and some in between. And some of us will be granted to us to have the responsibility of being good stewards with a lot of money. And to some will be granted to us by your grace the challenge of being good stewards with not much. But through it all, a great faith will say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll be faithful today. Teach us to live by great faith for your great glory. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.